We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. This is at least the third time in the last 2 years that we've turned to these verses. We've done so on a Wednesday evening, and we've used these verses to serve us as a model of how a Christian prays, and even a model as to what types of things a Christian should pray for. And as we looked at that, I remember being humbled as to just how paltry my own praying can be at times. But this morning we're going to look at this passage from a different angle. And this is one of those passages that you can never exhaust. It's like a tree that just keeps bearing fruit. You can't pick it all off the tree. It just keeps making more. That's the way the scripture is as a whole. But there are particular passages of scripture that are so immensely useful and helpful to us as we live the Christian life that we just continually go back to them and back to them. And this passage has proved to be that for me, and I pray and hope that it has for you as well. So let's read it. These few verses out of the very middle, out of the very heart of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless and spend just a few moments trying to put it in its proper context in this letter. So Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Amen." Our Father, we ask that you would help us apply our understanding and minds to these verses. Lord, we ask that you might come along the side of us and give us the sense and the meaning. Lord, help us to make application of these verses to our lives individually and then to our lives as your church. Lord, we pray for your help. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Instead of looking at these verses as a model for how to pray and what kind of things to pray for, I want to approach this by asking some questions and then letting these verses answer them for us. We can ask questions like this: why has God redeemed for himself a people? What is the end for which he has done this? The right answer to that is for his own glory, so that he might be praised and worshiped and honored for his grace and his mercy. But then the secondary answers are what we're really after this morning. Why has God redeemed for himself a people? Why this thing of grace? This thing which angels desire to look into because they know nothing of the grace that has been extended to me and you. The angels that fell, we are told, are reserved in chains, in darkness, and there is no grace extended to them. There is no redemption held out to them. And so as the angels look into grace, it's puzzling to them. It's something that they don't know or cannot know. But then we could also ask questions like this of this text. What is the Christian life? How would you define that? How would you describe it to someone who asks you, what does it mean to try to live the Christian life? Is this something that I am left to do in my own strength? Is this something that I can only accomplish through great discipline? Or is there great help given to me? And that's the answer, isn't it? There is tremendous help given to the Christian to live a life that is to the praise and the glory of God. So we could say that these verses represent for us a prayer of Paul, yes. And we could go so far as to say this was his great desire for the church at Ephesus, which was made up of Gentile believers. His great desire for them is that they would fulfill the purposes of God in accomplishing their salvation. But we have to go even one step further, because we know that the Spirit of God used Paul the man to write inspired scripture. We could say that this represents an expression of God's purpose for all of his people. Not just the Gentile believers living in Ephesus, but these verses represent an expression of God's purpose. And we might go so far as to say a statement of the ultimate goal of redemption that he intends for all of his people to fully realize. Now, I may have to do some work to make some proof of that. If this is indeed a statement of the ultimate goal of redemption that God intends for all of his people to realize. Let me just say this at the beginning and then we'll work our way through. God wants you as a Christian to be, using Paul's words, filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that phrase right there, if you stop and do any meditation upon it at all, should really fill you with awe and wonder. That God wants me, a finite creature, redeemed, yes, saved by the grace of God, yes, indwelt by the Spirit of God, yes. But He wants me to be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we take a step away from that and we begin to ask a question. Do I know anything of this at all? We might say, I've been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 50 years, whatever it may be. Do I know anything of this filling of the fullness of God? And I think Paul is expressing this in such a way, and the Spirit of God is getting across to this to us in this way, that this is what God's expectation of a Christian is. It doesn't mean that every Christian is going to attain it. I read this week that, I don't remember exactly who this was, but the weakest faith and the smallest faith receives the same great Christ as the strongest faith. But we shouldn't see that as an excuse not to pursue this, not to desire this, not to want this. This is by in no way confusing that justification is by grace through faith. This passage deals with a Christian's being sanctified and the help of the Spirit in sanctifying him and making him or her realize to some degree and in varying degrees these great things that Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. Verse 14 is introduced with the phrase, for this reason. Which we need to ask ourselves, what reason? And if we backtrack through verses 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 3, we see the phrase again, for this reason. So we have to keep moving backwards. We get up to verse 19 of the second chapter. We read what really is a description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for the church in accomplishing their redemption. But before we read verses 19 through 22, I want you to go back all the way to the beginning of the second chapter. Because the second chapter contains a great transformation. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 begin by detailing what a person is in their natural condition. And Paul uses phrases like this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, once walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and but were by nature children of wrath just as the others. And then we get to that fourth verse, which we cling to, we hold on to, knowing that it is an expression, one of the greatest expressions in all of Scripture, of God's redeeming love shown to us. And that verse reads, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so Paul is detailing for us what the Lord does for a converted people. You fast forward through the rest of chapter 2, and this person who was rightly described in his natural condition in the beginning of chapter 2 as being dead in sin and walking according to that nature, introduced the grace of God in the fourth verse, the rich in mercy, great God who has loved us and given Himself for us even when we were in such a desperate condition. You get down to the end of the second chapter, and Paul is describing a totally different group of people. They have different characteristics. They have different attributes. Something has drastically happened to them. They have been altered and forever changed. And what has happened, of course, we know, the middle portion of chapter 2 details for us, the grace of God has intervened. The grace of God has been introduced into this situation and has triumphed and has created a new people for Himself. And so now we read of them in verse 19 that we are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners. If you go back up to verse 12, applied specifically to Gentile believers in Ephesus, Paul calls them aliens, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But through the grace that has been given them, he says in verse 19, now you are no longer these things, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So while verse 2 began with an individual believer in his sin, in her sin, walking according to that nature, verse 4 introduces the grace of God. And by the time we get down to the end of the second chapter, we have all of these individual pieces being captured by God's grace and brought into this building, which is called the church. And Paul says some amazing things about this building in this chapter, in these the closing verses of chapter 2. This whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A couple of different ways you can look at these verses. And people have historically looked at them in these two ways, both of them true. One way to look at this is that individuals, through conversion, are placed into membership of the church. And these individual members, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, God is fitting together just as He sees fit. And He is taking individuals and making them His church. That's the way I primarily understand and look at this. But some see this, and this would also certainly be true, that God is taking local expressions of His church, such as New Hope Baptist Church and other churches, and He is bringing these collective groups of people into His larger church. So you see how both of those things would stand to be true. But we're going to continue to look at it through the first view. That God has brought you through His grace, through conversion, through the application of redemption by His Spirit. He has brought you out of your sin. He has saved you from it. He has paid the price. He has ransomed you and has now brought you into this building of His church. And we see that this is a great expression in these verses of what the church really is. I said this morning in our class, but I think it's worth repeating for myself to hear again, that generally speaking, we all have far too low a view of the church. Part of that is the culture that we live in. Everything is me and what I can do, what I can build, my individualism, my this and my that. And we are sheltered from just how needy we really are. The Scriptures presents the Christian not in terms of his salvation, but in the terms of his sanctification and Christian life as being very needy. Even dependent upon others. Dependent upon the rest of the body to fulfill what he or she lacks. And so when we understand the church in that way, we understand that by the time we finish out the second chapter, Paul is not defining for us some type of social club. He's not defining for us some type of worldly association. He is defining for us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this holy temple, this building that is being fitted and formed together, this building that has as its very chief cornerstone the Lord Jesus Christ. He is describing for us the church in which Christ reigns and is preeminent, in which the Word of God rules and is supreme, and in which the Holy Spirit teaches and instructs us. This is Christ's church, of which we are all individually members. And so now that we've established that, we can go on into chapter 3 for this reason. To stick closely to the context, you might remember that Paul has been speaking of in this second chapter this wall that has been torn down, the wall that existed between Jew and Gentile, which, interestingly enough, that wall was constructed by God in His sovereignly choosing Israel as the people of His special affection in the Old Testament. So when God established that, when He chose them to give them His law, to give them all these types and shadows of who Christ was, in essence what He did was build a wall between Jew and Gentile. But now because of grace, because of who Christ is, because of the great mercy of God that Paul speaks of in the fourth verse, He has torn this wall down. Grace has obliterated this wall that God Himself constructed. And it has caused Paul to be greatly appreciative and filled with thanks as he observes what the Lord has done. That's the reason that he's speaking of in verse 1 of chapter 3, in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, the revealing of this mystery, the tearing down of this middle wall of separation, now that there is no longer Jew and Gentile, but there is one people of God, being comprised of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, now there is this one converted group of people. For this reason, Paul says, and we jump back over to the 14th verse, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there has been this magnificent transformation on several counts of an individual sinner made saint, but also the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile being obliterated and done away with. The Lord is to receive the ultimate credit and praise for both. And Paul says, when I consider this, when I think of this, for this very reason, I bow my knees to the Father the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Good reason to just stop and bow your knee, if not physically, then spiritually, to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, to give Him all the praise, all the glory, all the credit that He deserves for taking you out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and placing you into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He's moved you from here to there. Paul would say to the Colossian church, He has translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And when Paul contemplates that, especially as it pertains to the Gentile believers here, he says, I can do nothing more than just humble myself before God and give Him praise and thanks for doing something that only He could do. He's named the whole family. Those that are now in heaven, those that are still on earth. I recognize it. You recognize it. Give Him the praise that He is rightly deserving of. But Paul moves on. And in essence, he says this: for those whom God has moved from sinner to saint, those same should themselves be moving, with God's help, of course, moving through this process that the Scripture calls sanctification, which is being further and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose statement in that golden chain of salvation that Paul has given us in Romans 8, 28, all the way down through 30. If you look right in the heart of that, it says, so that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. So God is saving a people to mold and to fashion them into the image of Christ. And again, all for His own glory. God does not save a people just to have them rest upon the fact that they've been saved. If this is His purpose statement for redemption, then we need necessarily to pay close attention to it. God would have you, and God would have me, growing, not being stagnant in the faith, not being complacent with where we are. And isn't that the expectation of Scripture as a whole? Wouldn't that be the normal expectation of a people in whom the Spirit of God has dwelt to lead this same group of people into and after the things of God? Now, I realize, as you do, we have not been totally saved from the effects of sin. We still bear a sin nature. There are still some consequences for former sins attached. Of course, those things have been forgiven, covered, redeemed. But we still bear some of those things, and we continually wrestle against the flesh. But this is where a passage like this comes in, because we need help as we wrestle. We need something to sink our teeth into to help us in this process of being sanctified. So as the Ephesian believers dealt with this, Paul prayed for them this prayer. And so let's look at exactly what he prayed to the Lord for them. And these should be the things that we pray for ourselves and our friends, the other people that comprise, the other believers that comprise this church, your believing friends in other places. Paul says in verse 16, this is the first petition, the first thing that he would ask, that he would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Don't you feel your need for that? Do you feel your need for being strengthened with might through the Spirit of God in your inner man? This is where the battle between the flesh and the spirit rages in your inner man. Do you need help? Do you need assistance? Do you need a helper? I do. I need to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in my inner man. Is this your desire? Have you reached the end of your rope in struggling against sin in your own strength? Through your own works? Through the disciplining of yourself? Paul says, and he realizes here what every Christian needs. In any era, in any church, in any level of maturity, young believer, aged saint, there is room in this passage for you. That's the beauty of it. The most mature Christian amongst us still stands in need of being strengthened with all might through His Spirit in the inner man. Notice Paul is praying that God would grant this, that God would give this. And he says that this is according to the riches of His glory. So there's nothing in these verses, as great as they are, as high and lofty as they are, there is nothing in these verses that is an impossibility or that is even hard for the Lord to answer because of the riches of His glory. And perhaps we should just settle down and sit here a while and affirm that this is something that the Lord desires for me. Written a long time ago to the church at Ephesus. But this is something that the Lord would desire for all Christians, is that they would be strengthened with might, with power, through His Spirit in the inner man. Not just to deal with the sanctification process of the flesh lusting against the Spirit against the flesh, but just in the living of everyday life. Why is it that Paul would write to the Galatian church, "Don't grow weary in well-doing"? Because every single one of us, to a person, is prone to growing weary in well-doing. You can bear up under it for a while, especially when you're seeing good fruit from your labor and good fruit from your efforts. That spurs us on. But what about those barren seasons where there seems to be no fruit being born in all of your well-doing? Whether that is to your fellow man, to loving your neighbor, or whether that is towards loving God. Have you ever been through a season of just great discipline? You're still reading, you're still praying, you're still fellowshipping with the saints, you're still coming together with the church, you're doing all of these things, but you're just kind of cold. Then we pray that the Lord would grant us to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. You need it. And I need it. All Christians need it. Paul moves on down through verse 17 and he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is not an evangelistic part of this prayer. Paul is already addressing Christians. But there seems to be something about this phrase and about the thought behind it of our being united to Christ through faith that Paul says will help in this endeavor of being strengthened with might according through His Spirit in the inner man. And it is this thought that He attaches to it, that Christ may dwell, that He may abide in your hearts through faith, that you may become more and more and more and more and more assured that Christ is your all, your only hope, not just of getting into the Christian life, but through sustaining any measure of faithfulness in it and of bringing any glory to God at all. If we are to progress at all in growth in Christ, then this phrase has to penetrate our hearts and our minds, that Christ may dwell in my heart. How? Through faith, that I have attached myself to Him and I am in union with the living Son of God, who is desiring for me to come along with Him. Come, follow me, He said. Deny yourself and walk with me. How? Lord, I want to do that very thing. How? I'm going to dwell in your heart through faith. You have attached yourself to me. My yoke is easy. Come, put it on, and we'll go together. Then he says that you might be rooted and grounded in love. And I think this is all still part of the first petition. This all kind of goes together. But to have roots and to be grounded in love. The same thing that Paul would say to the Colossian church, chapter 2, verse 7. Every Christian needs to sink his or her roots down deep into the person of Christ. How do you do that? Give yourself to the Word of God. And the Word of God will produce this in you because the Word speaks of Christ. He is the eternal Word of God, the Word made flesh. As you give yourself to its reading and to study, and as the Holy Spirit uses it to wash and renew you, then those roots sink down a little more deeply over time. But not only do we need to be rooted, we need to be well established. We need to be grounded. That's why we went back to those verses that closed out the end of chapter 2. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You try to live the Christian life with any other foundation, it's not going to work. There's no strength in it. There's nothing that would push you on. But if you live the Christian life rooted and grounded into the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He can accomplish much through you. That's why it's important when we come to verses like this that we affirm over and over again, the gospel is for Christians. I need it. I need to be reminded of these truths very often. Certainly, we take the gospel message to unbelievers. We evangelize them. We tell them of the good news, what God has done for them in Christ. But it's not as though when we come to Christ that we jettison the truths of the gospel, thinking that we have made entrance. The gospel then becomes all the more important. We have to be continually reminded that it is in Christ alone that I have any life at all, any ability at all. Because we might be prone to think of ourselves a little more highly than we ought to think. Wonder why we hear verses like that so often in Scripture, thinking we are a little more strong than we actually are. And why in the most basic area of contentment in the Christian life, being content with little or with much, Paul says in that context, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can have little or I can have much. He doesn't say it there, but I think we could carry it over. He says, because I am rooted and grounded in love, in faith, in Christ Jesus, and He is feeding my life. Trying to live the Christian life without realizing that Christ is head and the chief cornerstone and the supplier of all good gifts and the sustainer of all things, trying to live the Christian life in that way, it's never going to work. There will be frustration after frustration. But if Christ is your all and you have, as the writer of Hebrews says and reminds us, if you have fixed your eyes on Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That goes back to this whole issue of the gospel being for believers too. He is the author, yes, it's through the gospel that we make our entrance, but He is also the finisher or the sustainer of our faith. As we move on down through verse 18, I think this might be the beginning of what we would call the second petition. What is it that God wants for, and what is His expectation? And I think that makes a great difference of how we say that. Is this just, let me ask it this way, is this God's expectation? I think it is. It doesn't mean you're going to go to hell if you don't attain to it. But this is the end of why He has, in verse 4 of chapter 2, intervened. To raise up a people that lives for His own glory. Out of Christ's own mouth, Sermon on the Mount, He uses those great images of a city set on a hill. A light that shines in a dark place. Salt that is to preserve those things around it. This is the end of why Christ has raised up and is raising up a people. And so verse 18 begins the second petition, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Notice again the corporate nature of Christianity. That's something that in my own life has been very lacking in past years, understanding the corporate nature of Christianity. Can I be a Christian on my own? I can be. Can I be a vibrant, healthy Christian on my own? I cannot be. Do you recoil against that? Then what do you make of verses like these? With all the saints that you may be able to comprehend. Christians, individual Christians, need the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all of the metaphors in Scripture for the church, the body. If you are missing a member of your physical body, do you suppose that you would realize that? Yes. If you were missing a cornerstone for your house, do you suppose that you would notice that? Yes. So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And then He says, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height? He's almost saying that you may be able to comprehend the incomprehensible. And that's not the only time that He would say that or something similar to that in these verses. But then He concludes in verse 19 by saying, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Think about that. Paul says, I want you to know something that passes knowledge. I want you to know something that you just is too much for you. I want you to know something that would cause your cup to really just overflow. But yet that doesn't keep him from the desire. The full factual realization that God cannot fully and ultimately be known. That Christ and His love cannot fully and ultimately be searched out as to its width and its length and its depth and its height. That fact does not keep Paul from praying that Christians would know it. And so it gives us no license to say, I just can't attain to it, so I just won't try. Enter in then the Spirit of God as our helper that comes alongside of us. And He begins to teach us, even if it's in small measure, even if it's line upon line and precept upon precept, just in small incremental ways of what the love of God is through Christ. Don't you want to know that and then grow in it and know more and more and more of who Christ is and what He's done? Paul says that you might be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the second petition seems to be a desire for greater understanding. That the Lord would turn up the light, so to speak, upon how you understand and the things that you do understand in Scripture. You know, that's a prayer that you can pray for yourself. Lord, show me more. And in humility, pray it. And say, Lord, I am not so arrogant as to think that I have all of these things figured out. I am not so proud, nor am I so boastful to think that I have a handle on everything. I stand in need of being taught. I stand in need of the Spirit of God being my teacher. I stand in need of you giving me greater understanding of the Scriptures. That seems to be one of the things that we begin to do as we grow older in the Lord. We stop learning, and all we want to do is reiterate things that we've already learned or build a more solid foundation for the truths that we have. That's an important part. But there is that which also seems to me, from this passage at least, that the Lord would want to teach us, that we might comprehend, that we might be built further and further edified. But then the last petition, we've touched on it already, verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The word filled here in the original means to be amply furnished or supplied, to fill all the way to the top of a thing. And so Paul is praying, as much of who God is that you can hold, I pray that you will be filled to the very top of your capacity. That He would pour in every last drop of who He is and fill you completely. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to hold all that God is. That's why Paul says, I want you to know that which is unknowable. But then there is a measure, as he closes out these thoughts, there is a measure of expectation. And it reads this in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And just ask yourself, what is the way you most usually apply this verse or hear it applied or used? Probably not in the context that it's found in. Because the context that it's found in is being filled up with the knowledge of God, being rooted and grounded in love, comprehending with all the saints the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that He would grant all of these things to you according to your riches and glory. And lest we come away from all of this just thinking, it's impossible. Impossible. Paul says, no. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory interesting here. To Him be glory in the church. It's not to Him be glory in your individual life, though that's not necessarily wrong. We want to glorify God individually. But to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So let me conclude with these two questions. Have you been moved? What I mean by that, has the grace of God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, have you been moved from the beginning of chapter 2 to the end? Have you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Redeemer and your only hope? You can't get to the end of chapter 2 by yourself. And if you have been moved, are you moving? Are you growing? And is that your desire? If it's not, and I would encourage you to prayerfully consider this passage again on your own and the parallel that's found in the book of Colossians and any other number of passages in the New Testament that deal with a Christian's growth in sanctification. We glory rightly in being justified before God, realizing that our justification can never be taken from us. Christ is going to keep us. But we should glory also in this process of being sanctified, further and further set apart unto the glory of God. Are you moving? Are you progressing? Are you asking the Lord to help you? Because He will. You will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these moments we've had together in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that our salvation is indeed by grace through faith. It's not of any measure of works, lest we would be boastful and arrogant. But we do realize that as we continue reading those verses that You tell us we were created in Christ for good works, which You prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, would You grant us these things that we've read about this morning? Would You grant us to be strengthened with might through Your Spirit in the inner man? Would You grant that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith? That we would be rooted and grounded in love. That we might all be able to comprehend the width, length, depth, and height to know the love of Christ. Father, would You fill us with Your very fullness? And we pray and ask it in faith, knowing that You are indeed able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We pray that You might receive all the praise, all the glory in Your church through Jesus Christ, extending to every generation. We pray it in His name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.